Let's pray together. Almighty and merciful God, your never failing providence sets in order all things, both in heaven and earth. In your goodness, keep us from all things that may hurt us, that we, being ready both in mind and body, may accomplish with free hearts those things which belong to your purpose. Through Jesus Christ our Lord, who lives and reigns with you and the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. Amen. Please be seated. Our Old Testament lesson is 1 Kings chapter 21. And it came to pass after these things that Naboth the Jezreelite had a vineyard which was in Jezreel next to the palace of Ahab, king of Samaria. So Ahab spoke to Naboth, saying, "Give me your vineyard, that I may have it for a vegetable garden, because it's near, next to my house, and for it I will give you a vineyard better than it, or if it seems good to you, I will give you its worth in money." But Naboth said to Ahab, "The Lord forbid that I should give the inheritance of my fathers to you." So Ahab went into his house sullen and displeased because of the word which Naboth the Jezreelite had spoken to him, for it said, "I will not give you the inheritance of my fathers." And he lay down in his bed and turned away his face and would eat no food. But Jezebel's wife came to him and said to him, "Why is your spirit so sullen that you eat no food?" He said to her, "Because I spoke to Naboth the Jezreelite and said to him, 'Give me your vineyard for money, or else, if it pleases you, I will give you another vineyard for it.' And he answered, 'I will not give you my vineyard.' Then Jezebel, his wife, said to him, 'You now exercise authority over Israel. Arise, eat food, and let your heart be cheerful. I will give you the vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite.' And she wrote letters in Ahab's name, sealed them with his seal, and sent the letters to the elders and the nobles who were dwelling in the city with Naboth. She wrote in the letters, saying, 'Proclaim a fast and seat Naboth with high honor among the people. And seat two men, scoundrels, before him to bear witness against him, saying, "You have blasphemed God and the king." Then take him out and stone him that he may die.' So the men of his city, the elders and nobles who were inhabitants of his city, did as Jezebel had sent to them, as it was written in the letters which she had sent to them. They proclaimed a fast and seated Naboth with high honor among the people. And two men, scoundrels, came in and sat before him. And the scoundrels witnessed against him, against Naboth, in the presence of the people, saying, 'Naboth has blasphemed God and the king.' And then they took him outside the city and stoned him with stones so that he died. Then they sent to Jezebel, saying, 'Naboth has been stoned and is dead.' And it came to pass when Jezebel heard that Naboth had been stoned and was dead, that Jezebel said to Ahab, 'Arise, take possession of the vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite, which he refused to give you for money. For Naboth is not alive, but dead.' So it was when Ahab heard that Naboth was dead that Ahab got up, went down to take possession of the vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite. Then the word of the Lord came to Elijah the Tishbite, saying, 'Arise, go down to meet Ahab, king of Israel, who lives in Samaria. There he is in the vineyard of Naboth, where he has gone down to take possession of it. You shall speak to him, saying, "Thus says the Lord, have you murdered and also taken possession?" And you shall speak to him, saying, "Thus says the Lord, in the place where dogs lick the blood of Naboth, dogs shall lick your blood, even yours." So Ahab said to Elijah, "Have you found me, O my enemy?" And he answered, "I have found you, because you have sold yourself to do evil in the sight of the Lord. Behold, I will bring calamity on you. I will take away your posterity and will cut off from Ahab every male in Israel, both bond and free. I will make your house like the house of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, and like the house of Baasha, the son of Ahijah, because of the provocation with which you've provoked me to anger and made Israel sin. And concerning Jezebel, the Lord also spoke, saying, the dog shall eat Jezebel by the wall of Jezreel. The dog shall eat whoever belongs to Ahab and dies in the city, and the birds of the air shall eat whoever dies in the field. But there was no one like Ahab who sold himself to do wickedness in the sight of the Lord, because Jezebel his wife stirred him up. And he behaved very abominably in following idols, according to all that the Amorites had done, whom the Lord had cast out before the children of Israel. So it was when Ahab heard those words that he tore his clothes and put sackcloth on his body and fasted and lay in sackcloth and went about mourning. And the word of the Lord came to Elijah the Tishbite, saying, see how Ahab has humbled himself before me? Because he has humbled himself before me, I will not bring the calamity in his days. In the days of his son, I will bring the calamity on his house. The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. We read another account in the book of Acts, our New Testament lesson, Acts 6, of someone who was accused by false witnesses, injustice done to him. It's the man Stephen. Acts 6, verse 8. And Stephen, full of faith and power, did great wonders and signs among the people. Then there arose some from what is called the synagogue of the freedmen, Cyrenians, Alexandrians, and those from Cilicia and Asia, disputing with Stephen. And they were not able to resist the wisdom and the spirit by which he spoke. Then they secretly induced men to say, we have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and God. And they stirred up the people, the elders and the scribes, and they came upon him, seized him, and brought him to the council. They also set up false witnesses who said, this man does not cease to speak blasphemous words against this holy place and the law. For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and change the customs which Moses delivered to us. And all who sat in the council, looking steadfastly at him, saw his face as the face of an angel. The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Let's stand for the gospel lesson. It's Luke chapter 12, verse 8. And then we'll also read a few verses from Luke 21. Luke 12, verse 8. Jesus says, I say to you, whoever confesses me before men, him the Son of Man will also confess before the angels of God. But he who denies me before men will be denied before the angels of God. And anyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man, it will be forgiven him. But to him who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit, it will not be forgiven. Now when they bring you to the synagogues and magistrates and authorities, do not worry about how or what you should answer or what you should say. For the Holy Spirit will teach you in that very hour what you ought to say. Chapter 21, verse 12. Jesus says, but before all these things, they will lay their hands on you and persecute you, delivering you up to the synagogues and prisons. You will be brought before kings and rulers for my name's sake, but it will turn out for you as an occasion for testimony. Therefore, settle it in your hearts not to meditate beforehand on what you'll answer, for I will give you a mouth and wisdom which all your adversaries will not be able to contradict or resist. You will be betrayed even by parents and brothers, relatives and friends, and they will put some of you to death. You'll be hated by all for my name's sake, but not a hair of your head shall be lost. By your patience, possess your souls. The gospel of our Lord Jesus. Praise to you, O Christ. Father, we do praise you for these accounts, and some of them are disturbing as we see godly men suffer at the hands of ungodly men, faithful men, suffer at the hands of false witnesses. And yet you even, Lord Jesus, predicted this, and you promised to be with them, and you promised to give them a mouth, and you promised to have your Spirit inspire them to answer. And you said some would die, and yet not a hair of their head shall be lost. And we know that death is a doorway into the greater eternal life with you. Yet, Father, we get conflicted in our souls. So we ask that you would give us wisdom now. Give us understanding. Help us to know what we should, even from this text this morning in the life of Stephen. Teach us, Holy Spirit, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. The Bible, the Word of God, tells a story that's moving forward. We know it tells a story, but when I say it's moving forward, I want you to think that it's not static. It's not just a story of a lot of old characters, dead characters. This is what happened once upon a time. But it's a story moving forward, and it quite deliberately and necessarily is getting to new points as it goes along. The story centers in Jesus the Christ, the Anointed One. That's why it's not static. The 12 apostles and then men like Stephen were telling this story, this forward-moving story. And because they told it in this forward-moving way, it was quite upsetting to the temple authorities. It upset the apple cart. Unbelieving Jews didn't like this. And that's kind of the crux here of this story. We're introduced to Stephen in Acts 6. We looked at this last week, how he was one of the first deacons. He and six others were chosen. They were qualified men to serve the daily distribution because a complaint had been raised by the Hellenists against the Hebrews because their widows were being neglected with this daily distribution. So the apostles said, choose out men who are qualified, men of good reputation, men full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom. And we read in Acts chapter 6, verse 5, Stephen's listed first. And he's described in Acts 6, 5 as a man full of faith and the Holy Spirit. And then the rest of chapter 6 and into chapter 7, we begin to see what that looks like. Well, what does it mean? Stephen was a man full of faith and Holy Spirit. So let's look at point number one. Stephen's great and surprising activity. Verse 8. Stephen now, full of faith and power, did great wonders and signs among the people. That ought to be surprising to us, because as we go in the story of Acts, this is the first time we read of anyone but the 12 doing miracles. If you look back at chapter 5, verse 12, it says, through the hands of the apostles, many signs and wonders were done among the people. But this is the first time someone other than an apostle is doing miracles. And we know they're on a par with the apostles, because Luke uses this word, he did great wonders and signs among the people. So this is somewhat surprising. And we can ask the question, how does Stephen do these great miracles? And we're given, I guess you could say, a simple answer here in verse 8. He's full of faith and power. And that really reflects back to verse 5. He's full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom. You say, okay, but the other deacons were supposed to be full of the Holy Spirit. That was one of the qualifications the apostles gave there in verse 3. Find men who are full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom. So the other six should have been able to do this. Did they do this? And in fact, other believers are full of the Holy Spirit. But clearly Stephen was enabled to do these miracles by the power and the gifting of the Holy Spirit. The Lord had singled them out, you might say, by grace. Not what we call saving grace, but that charismata, that those gifts of the Spirit. You know, the congregation had chosen Stephen with these other six to serve as a deacon, to help with the widows, but the Lord made something far greater out of them here. And we see this beginning to unfold in verse 8. our duty is to be about our Father's business. That's what Jesus said when he was age 12. My duty is to be about my Father's business. That's our duty. And one of the things we can say about our duty is we're to be making Christ known in every part of our life. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge him. In all your ways, make Christ known. How you live your life, your marriage, how you conduct your family affairs, how you do your finances, how you're known in the neighborhood, how you do your work at work, how you live, how you think, how you talk, how you speak to others. We're supposed to be making Christ known, and we're also told in Scripture we're to be ready for every good work. I don't think Stephen was a guy who just simply served tables and then sat on his thumbs. He was diligent. He was faithful. He was serving others. He was already well known as a man of reputation. So he was busy about the Father's business. But beyond this question, how does Stephen do these great miracles? I think the more significant question is, why does the Lord empower Stephen to do these great miracles? Why the surprise with Stephen? We have to kind of read between the lines and use the analogy of Scripture, but I think the first reason is an obvious one. It pleased the Lord to empower Stephen to do this. It pleased the Lord Jesus to glorify himself through this man, Stephen, who was probably a Hellenist Jew himself, probably raised outside of the land. And God was going to confound his enemy. He's going to glorify himself through this. I think that's a primary reason. But I think we can use the analogy also. If we go back to chapter 4 and verses 29 and 30. After Peter and John had been arrested for healing the lame man who'd been lame for 40 years of his life. And they're arrested and they're threatened. They go back to the apostles and they pray. And we read in Acts 4:29, Lord, look on their threats and grant to your servants that with all boldness they may speak your word by stretching out your hand to heal, and that signs and wonders may be done through the name of your holy servant Jesus. So even though we read in Acts 5:12 that through the hands of the apostles miracles were being done, the apostles knew it was through the outstretched hand of the Lord Jesus. And they had asked for that so that they could boldly speak the word. They could boldly tell this continuing story of Jesus. And I really think that's part of what's happening here with Stephen. Why did the Lord empower Stephen? To give Stephen boldness to speak the word of God. To tell this forward-moving story of Jesus. I think a third reason may be why the Lord empowered him was to prove the truth of the gospel. We've looked at this back in chapter 3 of Acts, but after they'd healed that lame man, Peter preached to the crowd there and he said, repent, let your sins be blotted out so that times of refreshing may come, which are leading up to the times of the restoration of all things. How could this seasons of refreshing and this time of restoration be happening? Well, because God had raised the Son from the dead. That's the good news. And to prove that he was able to conquer his own death, he was pouring out miracles upon the people. He could heal the lame. He could give sight to the blind. He could cast demons out of those who were possessed and afflicted. And so it was proving and vindicating the gospel of the risen and ruling Jesus Christ. So telling the story of Jesus was an additional work that Stephen was doing. He was serving tables, and evidently he was doing miracles, and however he knew to do those, we don't know, but he was doing these great miracles. But he was telling the story of Jesus. And that's the other thing that occupied his time, his ministry, and it really stirred up trouble. And that brings us to point two. Stephen's faithful witness confounds his disputing enemies, these enemies of Christ. Verse 9. Then there arose some from what is called the synagogue of the freedmen. Cyrenians, Alexandrians, those from Cilicia and Asia, disputing with Stephen. These are all Hellenist Jews again. They are men from other parts of the world. Alexandria is there at the northern tip of Egypt. In fact, it was the learning center of the Hellenistic Jews. Cyrene is at the tip of modern-day Libya, there in northern Africa. So it's on the south side of that Mediterranean Sea. Cilicia is the region that We kind of think of coming down on the northern part of the Holy Land. Tarsus is located in the region of Cilicia. Saul of Tarsus, who became the Apostle Paul, was from this area. And then Asia refers to Asia Minor, which we think of today as modern Turkey. But these Jews have been scattered there through the dispersion. They're from this area. And Stephen here is accosted by these men. Evidently, Stephen was quite at home in this wider world of Greek-speaking Jews. Hellenists. Jews who had grew up in foreign lands, not for any fault of their own or guilt of their own. They were there because they'd been scattered generations before. But they learned to speak the Greek language. They spoke Greek instead of the Aramaic language of the Hebrew Jews there in the land. They read from the Greek Old Testament, the Septuagint, the translation. They hadn't adopted pagan modes of life. They're very loyal Jews. We see there were Hellenistic Jews right in the Christian church in verse 1. Some had complained against the Hebrew Jews, but they were believers in Jesus. They had not adopted pagan ways. Well, now, verse 9, here's more Hellenistic Jews, but they're not converted to Jesus. But they hadn't adopted pagan modes of life either. They're loyal to Judaism. And the Romans called certain ones in their empire libertines or freedmen when they had been naturalized, these foreigners, or when they had, maybe they were a slave by birth or whatever, but they had purchased their freedom somehow. They were libertines. They were freedmen. And some Jews were freedmen, no longer slaves in the Roman Empire. Some maybe had gained it through a parent who was of a Roman citizenship, like Paul. Paul was probably connected to the synagogue of the freedmen, the libertines, or at least through the synagogue of Cilicia. But others purchased their freedom, and then they were freedmen. But one thing that's interesting to think about, we're going to see this as we go on in the weeks to come in chapter 7, the Saul of Tarsus was connected to the story. He's probably there, one of these disputing with Stephen. He's certainly there at the trial that begins the last part of this chapter 6. He's there at the death of Stephen. He's agreeing to the death of Stephen. He's probably one of these libertines. One of these of the synagogue of the freedmen disputing with Stephen. So why did the Jews consider, what did they consider the four symbols of being God's people? Let me back up. What was frustrating these freedmen? What are they getting all torqued about with Stephen? And it's related to this question there in your outline. These four key symbols. And when I say four key symbols of being God's people, you need to think in the context of Judaism. Don't think in the context of Christ and His church. In fact, you might want to draw a line through those last three words, being God's people, and right above it, Judaism. What did the Jews consider the four key symbols of Judaism? Four things: temple, Torah, land, identity. Temple, Torah, land, identity. The temple, the house of God, that identified them. Torah, that's just the Hebrew word for law, the law of Moses. Land, the Holy Land, the promised land, the land God promised to the fathers, particularly that real estate called Jerusalem where the temple was, but the Holy Land. And then identity, their national ethnic identity. We're children of Abraham. We and all who have proselytized into the Jewish faith, but they were proud of their identity. We are seed of Abraham. And behind these four key symbols of Judaism, what was assumed to be involved in all of them is God Himself. It's God's house. It's the law God gave to Moses. It's the land God promised Abraham. We're the people God chose to be His own people. And so you have these Hellenistic Jews. They're living in all these different regions. They're living in a world of swirling pagan thought, pagan ways, idolatry all around them, both from the Greek culture and the Roman culture, even emperor worship. And all loyal Jews knew they had to stick to the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. They knew they couldn't compromise with fancy new ideas, which could lead them astray, cause them to follow idols. that kind of blaspheming nonsense. And so here comes Stephen. And from the Word of God, he's telling this story. But it's not a static story of temple, Torah, land, identity. It includes that, but the story moves forward and it's leaving those points and going to new points, and they're all centering in this Jesus of Nazareth. So whenever Stephen spoke the Word of God, he's telling this forward-moving story. He's talking about Jesus, and arguments break out. And here's where Luke tells us something else that's new and surprising about Stephen, verse 10. They were not able to resist the wisdom and the spirit by which he spoke. Somebody had paid attention in rabbinic school. Somebody had done their logic lessons. They learned their theology lessons. They knew their history lessons. They'd learned the language, Greek and Aramaic and Hebrew. He paid attention in school. He was an excellent debater. And the hostile crowd couldn't support their own arguments, and they couldn't deny the truth of his, and yet they're not convinced, but they were confounded. Now, there's an application for us. We need to know how to reason from the Scriptures. And I use that phrase because later in the book of Acts, you're going to read this often, that Paul would go into the synagogue of the Jews and all these foreign places, and on the Sabbath day, he would reason with the Jews from the Scriptures. And we're talking about the Old Testament primarily, besides what was being written. We need to know how to reason from the Scriptures. We need to do what Peter writes in his second letter in chapter 3, verse 18. We all need to be growing in grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the way you grow in grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ is that we all need to be continually reading God's Word and understanding it so that we can do what Peter writes in his first letter, 1 Peter 3, in verse 15. We can be able and ready to give an answer, and the word is an apology or defense, for the hope that lies within us with meekness and fear. We need to be able to reason from the Scriptures. We need to be full of faith. And when I say faith, I'm not just talking about some emotional, boy, I really trust the Lord. You need to be trusting the Lord, but the faith is also used as a noun to describe all the truth of God's Word. We need to be people of the faith. We need to be full of wisdom, not just, you know, smart ideas, not just intelligence, but the wisdom that comes from God. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. We need to be full of power, not just physical might, but the power that comes by walking in step with the Holy Spirit, full of the Holy Spirit. We're told to be the apologist. We need to be the logician. We need to be, maybe those words are scary, we need to be the storyteller. But we have to know the story. We need to be the faithful witness. And these disputers here, these freedmen, these libertines, they knew the key symbols. They knew what identified them in their mind as being God's people. And they thought they're disputing this new idea with Stephen. They thought they're disputing with Stephen only, and they could match him, but they couldn't, because they were really disputing with the Holy Spirit through Stephen. And that's where they were the unequal match. And that reminds us that it is our duty to seek to persuade men. Paul talks about how he would seek to persuade men. He would give persuasive arguments. He would tell the story. He would explain Jesus from all the Scriptures, the other apostles. And we need to do that. But we also need to remember our limitations. Paul did. We can't change the heart of any man. We're the voice box. We're the wisdom of God speaking. And we need to speak wisely. And we need to speak with meekness and fear. But it's God who gives the increase. All we can do is cast the seed. Some can water the seed. But it's God who gives the increase. And we can't be the Holy Spirit. We pray for the Holy Spirit to take the seat. We need to be faithful again in the Father's business that He's given us. Reasoning from the Scriptures, telling the story in that way of wisdom and that way that logically flows and keeps moving forward. And we seek to be persuasive. But it's the Holy Spirit who does the change, because we see these men weren't changed, even with the great wisdom of Stephen. Brings us to point three. Stephen's accused of the crime of blasphemy by false witnesses. Verse 11. These libertines, these freedmen, they secretly induced men to say, "We've heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and God." And they stirred up the people and the elders and the scribes. And they came upon him, seized him, brought him to the council. They also set up false witnesses who said, "This man does not cease to speak blasphemous words against this holy place and the law. For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and change the customs which Moses delivered to us." When people are faced with the kind of wisdom that Stephen was presenting, they have a choice. Humanly speaking, they have a choice. Either they admit he's probably right, or throw as much mud as you possibly can and hope a lot of it sticks. And they chose to throw mud, and not too many moments later, they were throwing much more than mud. And so they accused Stephen of subverting key symbols of Judaism. Remember, the four keys is temple, Torah, and land, and identity. And they say, "You're undermining the law, the Torah that God gave to Moses. You're undermining, you're subverting, you're speaking against the temple, the holy house of God. And behind it all, you're blaspheming God Himself." I want you to look back again at verses 11 through 13 before we go on with the historical perspective here. But it's amazing how descriptive verses 11 through 13 are of the refined art of modern social protest that is ravaging our own nation and various cities. Look at verse 11. There's those who come along and secretly induce men. Verse 11, then they stir up the people. And finally they get the government involved. And maybe there will even be a trial. And testimony is perverted. You see then this description of an incensing or an inciting a few, then a mob, then the government, and using popular rage, even violence, to ruin the reputation of others. It's nothing new under the sun. And we see this happening today as it was then. But what's interesting is these Jews here were churchmen. They're men of the synagogue. And then there's elders and scribes, and there's the whole Jewish council, the Sanhedrin. These are churchmen. And so the churchmen then, the Jews, and even churchmen today find real debate about actual topics very difficult. It's not a favorite subject. No, not in church courts even. Much preferred is what N.T. Wright describes as a parody of debate. And I like this description, this parody of debate. It consists of giving a dog a bad name, then beating him for it, and also lashing out at anyone who associates with the dog you happen to be bad-mouthing and beating at the time. Throw the mud, scream louder, get more involved. It happens. Over and over. The only real answer to this, and it's got to be a change, obviously, a spiritual change of the heart, and we need to be humble before God, but the only answer is truly more listening, more actual thinking, more careful, humble speaking. But it's almost like they resort to this argumentum ad baculum, a fallacy of logic where Our arguments don't stand. We can't deny the truth of his. We're going to use force. To the stick. We'll start accusing him. If that doesn't work, we'll start throwing stones. It's almost like they're crying out, temple, Torah, land, identity. And if you object to that, we're going to destroy you. Well, why is there probably a grain of truth to these accusations? It's probably because Stephen said something similar to what they're saying. He probably did say something about Jesus coming in judgment against Jerusalem because Jesus had told his apostles he was coming in judgment against Jerusalem. He probably did say something about Jesus bringing down this temple because Jesus said, you see these stones, not one will stand upon another. They'll all come down. He probably did say something about Jesus of Nazareth is the fulfillment of the law. Of these ceremonies, of Passover, of Pentecost, of all these different things. But from a first century Jewish hardliner viewpoint, they're hearing these things. And yes, there is a grain of truth to them in their ears because they hear Stephen undermining the law of Moses. They hear Stephen speaking against the temple. And yet you notice in verse 13, the accusers are called false witnesses. False witnesses, because even though there is a shred of truth in their testimony or in some of their statements, they're putting an evil, malicious spin upon it, and they are perverting and twisting his words. And that's called perjury, false witness. God hates false witness. In Proverbs 6, he says it's an abomination to him, a false witness who speaks lies. It's a violation of God's very character, revealed in the ninth command to us, you shall not bear false witness against your neighbor, against anyone whom you come in contact with, the one before. You don't bear false witness. Why? Because God is truth. Thy word is truth. It's the sanctity of truth. And so God hates this false witness. And yet, as I pondered this story this week, I thought of that story of Ahab and Jezebel and Naboth, false witnesses. The more I thought about it, there's all kinds of accounts in Scripture. In fact, I even think back to the Garden of Eden. After the fall, Adam and Eve are blame shifting. I think there's false witness involved there. Even false witness against God himself. And so, there are enough accounts of false witness rising up against Christ and his people that we shouldn't be surprised by this form of suffering. It's how the father of all lies stirs up his children to fight against the children of Christ, the children of God. And so we should realize that men will use our words. They will twist them. They will put a spin on them, an evil. And they will use these forms of inciting public, popular rage to try and destroy your reputation or destroy the Christian himself. The early Christians' claim was always that the God of our ancestors, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, in fulfillment of the purposes for which he gave the law and the temple in the very first place, he's now doing a new thing. They weren't denying that God really gave the law, that God really gave the temple. Yes, he gave those things. They're not denying that he's the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. They didn't deny that, but they were saying it's now reached a new point in Jesus and it's moving forward. It's deliberately moving forward. It necessarily needs to move forward because Jesus is not dead. That's the story they've been telling all throughout Acts. He's alive. He's risen from the dead. God raised him from the dead. You murdered him. God raised him. But it's not just that he's alive. He's not passive. He's not just disappeared and absentee. He's actively ruling from on high. He's overseeing and he's providentially moving and changing things. And yeah, he's going to change some customs of Moses. He's going to change this temple. He's forming a new temple out of living stones. And so they made these claims. But Stephen did not blaspheme Moses by saying ceremonies would cease. Christ and his preachers always were quoting Moses with respect. They were always appealing to the law of Moses. They said nothing other than what Moses said should come. Moses predicted the prophet greater than I will come. Nor was it blasphemy for Stephen to say that the temple would not be perpetual. Solomon's temple wasn't perpetual. The tabernacle in Shiloh wasn't perpetual. The very first sanctuary of God called paradise, the Garden of Eden, wasn't perpetual. Because God will not continue the privileges of his sanctuary to those who abuse them. And so they were warning them about this. Nor was it blasphemy for Stephen to warn men of a coming day of judgment. We'll all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. We all must give an account before the risen Lord Jesus. That's not blasphemy. That's for their own welfare and their own good. So Stephen's accused of this, but he really wasn't guilty of this. Point number four, Stephen's owned by Christ in a most surprising manner at his trial. Verse 15. And all who sat in the council, all 70, looking steadfastly at Stephen, saw his face as the face of an angel. What does that mean? How would you know if you're seeing the face of an angel? As far as we know, Luke hadn't seen the face of an angel. And as far as we know, this Jewish council had not seen the face of an angel. In fact, most of them were Sadducees. They don't even believe in angels. But they're seeing his face as the face of an angel. What is this phrase meant to communicate? Well, I think it's communicating that Christ is owning him. This is my faithful servant. Hear him. Maybe it's just simply to communicate Stephen was of a pleasant disposition, cheerful, I mean, undisturbed. Can you imagine? The way it's written there in verse 12, there was no advance notice. They just caught Stephen somewhere, seized him, and dragged him off to trial. No proper channels being done there. But he's not disturbed by the seizure, the accusations, the trial. No fear shown. No anger at his persecutors. Serenity, undaunted courage. Mild, majestic. Maybe that's what this is communicating. I think there's probably more, though. I think there was a miraculous splendor and brightness upon his countenance. Many times when we read of angels appearing, there is this incredible brightness of their countenance. Kind of like the brightness of the countenance when Jesus was transfigured on the mountain before Peter, James, and John. And they couldn't look and they had to hide their eyes. Kind of like when Moses came down from Mount Sinai with the two tables of stone. And the people couldn't look at Moses because his face was just beaming from being in the presence of God. So they had Moses put a veil over his face when he talked to them. And they'd take the veil off when he talked to God. Look at Acts chapter 7, verse 55. This is just happening moments after what we're just reading here. Just moments afterwards. It says, but he, Stephen, being full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. Another surprising fact in Stephen's life, this ability to see into heaven and to see the blinding glory of God and Christ there, owning him. God putting honor upon his faithful witness and confusing his persecuting accusers and judges. I think his face was simply beaming that glory of God as the angels do. You know, Jesus had promised his disciples that at their trials before tribunals and synagogues, he'd inspire them with the Holy Spirit. We read that in Luke 12 and Luke 21. And here we read it over and over, at the beginning and the end of his journey. He's full of the Holy Spirit. He's beaming glory, not his own, the glory of God. It was his supreme hour. Filling him to such an extent, the Spirit was, that his countenance shone with splendor, radiance, light, power. like that of an angel. But how does Stephen's changed countenance reflect the overlap of heaven and earth? Think about it. In the midst of all these arguments, controversies, false accusations, and now the serious charge, capital crime of blasphemy against God, Stephen finds himself standing kind of like the temple was supposed to be standing between heaven and earth, bringing the two together. And Stephen's there, this overlap of heaven and earth. He's seeing heaven. He's seeing Christ. He's reflecting the glory of the world above. And the speech he was about to make there in Acts 7 and the death he was about to suffer there at the end of chapter 7 were simply the final stages in his own traveling, his journey of witness to the risen Jesus, his faithful witness to the Word of God, which provides the explanation of what Jesus is all about. Temple, well, he is the temple, and he's building a new one. Torah, he is the fulfillment of all the law. He didn't come to do it away, but he's the fulfillment. Land, well, it's not just a little hunk of real estate. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the whole earth. All authority has been given to me in heaven and earth. Identity, it's not just bloodline. It's not just whether you have Jewish blood in you, but all who have faith as Father Abraham are children of Abraham, children of God. And so he reflects these things. You know, the council was struck by this appearance. The verse 15 says, they all saw it. They can't take their eyes off of his face. They're staring. It's a phenomenon. But they're not moved by it. They're the proof against the angelic truth Stephen's uttering. They're not going to be moved by his angelic face. They've seen other phenomena. They've seen a 40-year-old cripple restored to walking. They've seen 12 cowardly Galileans with incredible boldness, even after beatings, saying, "We must obey God rather than men." They've heard and seen of the miracles of Jesus. And they're not changed. They're just more hardened. And you know, there's probably one here that, again, we make mention of. No doubt Saul was here, struck by Stephen's face. But it would take a much brighter light to knock him off his feet, to bring him to his senses, to awaken him to the reality of Jesus. And that's what happened on the road to Damascus. It's not signs and miracles. It's the work of the Spirit that changes the hearts of men. But in closing, let me ask a question. How did Stephen's qualifications for being a deacon equip him to face persecution? And then bring it home to you and I. What will equip us to face distorted accusations? And I think the answer is one and the same. It goes back to the description of Stephen in Acts 6, verse 5. It's the title, Stephen, a man full of faith and the Holy Spirit. That's what made Stephen qualified and equipped, both as a deacon, but to face persecution. He was full of faith and the Holy Spirit. That's what will equip us. The Word of God, the Spirit of God, the wisdom of God. So we need to be people of the Word of God. Let's bow and thank the Lord. Almighty God, we marvel at the story of Stephen and how you empowered him to serve widows, how you empowered him to change lives through signs and wonders, how you empowered him to confound the foolishness of men, their wisdom, by preaching the cross, by preaching Jesus to them, how you empowered him to stand before that council undaunted, full of courage, and continue to tell that story, even to the point of being stoned to death. We marvel, Lord, how your grace can intervene at the times we need it, that your grace is sufficient. We pray, Father, that you would help us in our unbelief. We do believe. We receive this word with faith, but help our unbelief. Help us when we're weak in faith, faltering. Lord, help us not to disregard the importance of your word. Help us to truly take to heart the admonition to be people of the book, to know how to reason from the scripture, how to tell the story in a way that gives full glory to the Christ above. We thank you now, and we ask your good work in us in Jesus' name. Amen.